part of Jesus's infamous greatest commandments statement. He says that we are to love God with all of our minds. And so I think it's necessary and it's important for us to dive in to the muck and the mire of interpretation and theology sometimes, and we come to passages that are heavily debated and argued over. And I know that just personally speaking, from my own perspective, I know I've been greatly encouraged by many of the conversations that I've had with many of you about last week's text, because even if we haven't all agreed with each other 100%, I think it's good that we're talking about it. It's good that we're thinking about it and reflecting on it, and I believe that we are still all on the same page, that at the end of the day, however you read last week's passage, faith and works are meant to go together, hand in hand. Our actions demonstrate the otherwise invisible realities of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And whatever dead faith truly means, it is not good, and we do not want it. We want to be a group of brothers and sisters known for our active faith, our living faith, and that is accomplished in part by works and actions, by practicing what we preach, by putting our money where our mouths are, so to speak. And speaking of mouths, that's what we get to talk about today. And at the risk of sounding like a broken record yet again, I'm going to say that the way that James has laid out, again, today's passage flows very clearly and very directly out of what we just talked about last Sunday. We don't want to take today's passage and isolate it outside of the context of James any more than any of the other passages that we've been discussing. Even though it seems like this one maybe could stand alone by itself, it's not meant to. It's meant to be a part of the bigger picture. When we look at the text today, we're going to see a lot of potential. A lot of potential. The potential within our tongues, our words, our speech, to accomplish great things, but also terrible things. And much like a preacher, James in this passage is going to use a lot of illustrations in this text to explain the themes that he's addressing. And so if you're taking notes today, we're going to split it into three sections, each based on a different type of potential. Potential for power, potential for problems, and bear with me here, potential for preposterousness, which I recognize is a preposterous word to use at this point, but I cannot say no to the appeal of alliteration. Potential for power, potential for problems, and potential for preposterousness. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer and seek his wisdom, and then we will dive into his word. Father, thank you for this time together. Again, while today reminds us to be thankful, God, we are grateful always that we get to spend time together, that we have your word to us, and that we can spend this time reading it, studying it, being challenged by it. And God, I pray that we leave here ready to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have you ever had an experience in your life where you discover that you enjoy something that maybe you hadn't spent much time with in the past, and then once you discover your enjoyment of whatever that thing is, it becomes central to your life? Your time, your thoughts, your energy are all consumed by this thing that you enjoy. This can often happen with things like hobbies, or sports, or possessions, collections, TV shows. It can even happen, I think, with certain foods. I remember around the time when Natasha and I got married, we discovered very early on that we both really enjoyed sweet potatoes. They're tasty, they're nutritious, they're easy to cook in a variety of ways. What is not to love about sweet potatoes? And so we ate sweet potatoes a lot. We would roast them, we would grill them, we'd make sweet potato bowls and sweet potato fries and mashed sweet potatoes and baked sweet potatoes. Sometimes it was the main, sometimes it was the side. We ate them a lot. And I'll be honest, now I can't really stand them. It's not that I hate them, it's not that I won't eat them. There are times when I still enjoy them. But 9 years later, and I really just couldn't care less about sweet potatoes. I don't crave them, I never want to buy them, because we ate them so often at the expense of neglecting other tasty and incredible ingredients that we just overdid it, in my opinion. It's an opinion that Natasha does not share. She still loves them. Me, not so much. But I think this situation, and others like it, is not an uncommon human experience. That's why we're all laughing, because we get it. We've been there. When we discover something we enjoy, or something that maybe we deem important, or something that we deem of value, we can get so focused on that one thing that we ignore or neglect important or other valuable things. We can have a tendency as humans to pendulum from one extreme to the other, overcorrecting and then overcompensating. This has led to many fads and trends and movements that stick around for a while, and then just as soon as they arrive, they eventually fizzle out and move on to something else. You know, believe me, look at the history of the nutritional recommendations around eggs. Even just in the past 30 to 40 years, they're good for you. No, they're bad for you. Don't eat them. Actually, okay, the egg whites are okay, but don't ever eat the yolks. Actually, if you're going to eat them, you might as well eat the whole thing. But if you're going to do that, make sure, actually, you know what? Never mind, they're bad. No, they're good. No, they're fine. As long as you're getting them from a free-range farm, because the chicken and the egg industry is horrific. In fact, let's go back to this one. It's probably best if you just don't eat them at all, unless you want to start raising chickens in your own backyard. Now, there's a new obsession. As we move into James 3 this morning, the feeling that I get as I read is that James might be trying to prevent a potential pendulum effect. He's trying to prevent an overcorrection because he has just spent a considerable amount of scriptural real estate focusing on actions, on deeds, on works. Faith without works is dead. It's useless, he says in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not just hearers who deceive themselves. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself, unstained by the world. Even as you can see, the title that I've chosen for this whole series, Faith in Action. It's because active, living, vibrant faith is one of the main focuses of James's letter. Faith that leads to doing something. But the intention with all of this is not to suggest that words are somehow unimportant. That all we need to focus on is what we do, not what we say or hear or read or even what we think. James wouldn't want anyone jumping to the extreme of thinking, what I say doesn't matter as long as I do good deeds to show off my living faith. That would be to completely miss the point. And so he returns now in the first half of chapter 3 to discussing our words, our tongues, our speech, the actions that we take that involve the things that we say. And notice I said returns to the topic because it's important for us to remember the context here, which is that this is not the first time that James has discussed words. James 1:19, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and that person's religion is worthless. Maybe even a little bit less direct, but even just last week in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that, he says. That is a statement about our words matching our actions. So this is not a new topic for James, but it's one that he wants to expand on some more, especially in light, I think, of everything else that he's been explaining. So there's no risk of misunderstanding or misinterpretation. James, you said we had to focus on our actions, so I don't care about my words anymore. No, that's not the case. So let's start reading in James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Pardon me. Do not become teachers in large numbers, my brothers, since you know that we who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Now this can seem like a fairly direct transition. What I mean by that is it's cut and dry. It's a little bit rough. It's a clear entry into a new, otherwise unrelated topic. And while there's truth to that, yes, it is clear that James is shifting gears into something different, I can also see a reality where these two themes are not entirely disconnected. Because James just explained that a person's outward actions justify or demonstrate their inward faith. And I think it's possible to imagine in this kind of hypothetical scenario that maybe some of his readers, in response to that call out, might be thinking to themselves, if I have to act to show my faith, what is the most public outward action I can do to show that my faith is legitimate, to show that I have faith? What can I do to show that my faith is alive and well? I've got it. I'll be a teacher. If I'm teaching others about God, no one would ever have reason to question my faith in God. If I'm up there teaching people about God, no one will ever question if I have faith in God. And I'm going to be bold here and say, James may even be considering those who might be privately thinking to themselves, if I'm a teacher, I can just teach others to care for the poor, and I don't actually have to do it. If I get up there in front of people, I can tell others to evangelize, to share their faith in Jesus, but I don't actually have to do it. I don't have to do any of the things that make me uncomfortable. I can just tell others to do it. Isn't that a great way to show off my faith, encourage others to do great deeds? Do not do that, James says. Not many of you should become teachers, it says in another translation. Not many of you. It's a verse that almost makes me chuckle to myself on one hand. Right? If we picture God inspiring James to write these words, God has this eternal providence, and he knows how many preachers would struggle with and disagree over the previous passage that we looked at last week, pulling out their hair at times, just trying to make sense of it all. Like, there's something darkly comedic, I think, about one of the most complicated passages in all of Scripture being followed up with the phrase, "Not many of you should become teachers, since you know that we who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment." And the chuckle fades as you realize that there's really nothing funny about it. It's actually a terrifying prospect. Because the things that we say, the words that we speak, especially when we're in some kind of position of influence or authority, or when others are listening to our expertise, those words are incredibly important, and they hold a lot of weight. And those of us who are teachers better be sure that we aren't leading others astray. And I do want to clarify quickly before we move on, this verse is not an excuse to not teach. In fact, I'd argue that every single Christian ought to be teaching in some capacity. What I mean by that is this: when we consider things like the importance of teaching your children the Scriptures, teaching your children the ways of the Lord and training them up in the way they should go, as it says in Proverbs. If you don't have kids, you're not off the hook, because we are told in even the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you." So we're all in there. However, while we should all be teaching and we should all be cautious and aware of what we teach, I believe here James is more so addressing those who teach publicly, those who take on the role of teacher. So this is not an excuse to get out of teaching people about Jesus, telling people about Jesus, or it's not an excuse to leave all the discipleship of your children to their youth leaders or their Sunday school teachers. No, that is our job as parents, to teach our children. We're not off the hook. James 3:2. "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to rein in the whole body as well." James does something here that shows his character as a teacher. It's that he includes himself in the call out here. You notice that? By using first-person we language, he makes it clear to his readers that he himself has not escaped from stumbling in this way. It's a very equalizing, leveling statement. saying that if anyone has figured this out, they must be perfect. Because we all struggle with the things that we say. As humans, we stumble in many different ways. We all have our own bents and temptations towards different sins. But one thing that we all share is that none of us have completely tamed our tongues, James says. Now again, that isn't an excuse to not try, to not work hard at it, to just let our words run wild. Well, no one can do it perfectly, so why would we bother trying? No. Because that would contradict what James has already said back in chapter 1 about bridling the tongue, about doing what we can to keep it in check, not just in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. And as if to give some incentive beyond the obvious as to why this is important, James now goes into some illustrations. Illustrations that demonstrate the potential for power within the tongue, about what it can accomplish if it is harnessed and trained and put to work. Verse 3, first illustration. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their whole body as well. Sure, we could look at a horse and say, don't bother. It's a big, wild animal. It's powerful, it's heavy, it's strong-willed in some cases. It can even be dangerous. I remember growing up, we had a couple of horses, and I was pretty young at the time, and I was terrified of them, which maybe sounds crazy, but it's because I was told very young that if I don't feed the horse just perfectly with my hand flat, it's going to bite my fingers off. Okay, well, why am I feeding it then? It's because I was told that if I stood too close and it got spooked or startled, it could completely crush my foot with its weight. Horses are powerful. But think of how much has been accomplished historically because someone decided to look at a horse, a big, powerful, wild animal, and said, I bet we could harness that power. I bet we could do something with all that potential. And the solution, after much training and after much effort, of course, is a tiny little bit of metal in the mouth of the horse, this magnificent beast. And used in conjunction with the bridle and the reins, it allows a human, who's also small by comparison, to control and direct that power. It's incredible. James continues in verse 4. Look at the ships too. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are nevertheless directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot determines. Think back to the context that James is writing in. What had more potential for power in the ancient Near East than the great winds and waves of the Mediterranean? And yet, we know that ships were built, sails were flown, which could catch and harness that power. And a knowledgeable captain with a tiller or a wheel and a relatively small wooden rudder could safely steer a ship into the wind. And could use that force to carry massive vessels across great distances like never had been seen before to otherwise untraversable seas because of something so small. And much like the bit in the mouth of a horse or the rudder on the tail of a ship, James says in verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Words are powerful, and our tongues, though small, have the potential to harness that power and accomplish incredible things for God's glory. Things like preaching and teaching, evangelism and encouragement, care and compassion, exhortation, edification, commendation, correction. Have you ever stopped to think about how much of the Christian life and faith relies on spoken words? How many of the things that we are told to do or invited to do or commanded to do rely on using our words and using them rightly? Creation itself involved God speaking the world into existence in Genesis 1. We're told that Jesus Christ came as the Word made flesh in John chapter 1. Our tongues have incredible potential for power. But as we all know, along with the potential for power comes potential for problems. That's true in, I'd say, probably almost every single scenario. Where there's potential for power, there is potential for problems. So too with the tongue, James says in the next section. The next part of verse 5, "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." What a perfect illustration, I think, to kind of serve as that bridge between themes here. Because we know on one hand that fire is powerful. In fact, it's essential for survival. It gives warmth and light and comfort, the ability to cook food. Yet as we also all know, and we've seen time and time again, fire can be a source of incredible destruction, of pain, of loss, of discomfort and devastation. While our words can and are used for God's purposes and his glory in powerful ways, it is so easy for that spark to catch something that quickly erupts into the exact opposite of everything our Lord stands for. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our body's parts as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." These are some heavy words. Some harsh words, especially for James to be using with Christians. Yet was it not Christ himself who said, "That which comes out of the person is that which defiles the person"? While there are so many outworkings of our Christian faith that require words, there's also so much potential for sin. Lies, hatred, gossip, impurities, slander, unkindness. All things which God forbids, and yet all things that are made manifest through our words, whether in person, online, to ourselves, to others. And I'll also say that these are all things that I think, to many of our discredit, many of us don't always take seriously enough as sin. I think part of that is because we can often find ways to internally justify some of these things to ourselves. Right? I need to tell a lie right now because if I don't, it's really going to hurt that person's feelings. I need to be a little bit dishonest because I need to protect my reputation or my family's reputation or the reputation of the church or who knows. It's not really gossip, we might say. I'm just concerned about that person's lifestyle and possible sin, and I want to get some other people's opinions before I do something about it. Maybe if I'm lucky and I talk about it enough, maybe the elders will hear about it and they can handle it for me and I won't have to do anything. I won't have to confront anyone myself. Someone else will do it for me. It's not really slander if it's true, is it? We say. It's not really slander if it's about someone who is harmful to the church or harmful to Christianity or harmful to my personal belief system. It's not really slander if I'm telling the truth about someone who's against me, is it? I'm just a blunt person. I tell it how it is, even if it hurts or offends. That's not my problem. That's just who I am. It's my personality. If they think my words are unkind, that's their fault. A spark here. A spark there. We shouldn't be surprised when it all goes up in flame and in smoke. And I can't help but wonder, just personally speaking here, how many church splits could have been prevented? How many relationships could have been saved? How many hurt feelings could have been prevented if someone would have just kept their tongue a little bit more in check? Someone saw it as the dangerous spark that it is and treated it with a little more care and caution and humility and respect. And yet, as James continues to make clear, none of us have this fully figured out. Verse 7. "For every species of beast and bird, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one among mankind can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's hard for me to read these words without thinking of the creation story. In Genesis 1, referring to the man and woman that God had created, it says that God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." But in contrast, the tongue is not only untamed. James says it's a restless evil full of deadly poison, bringing to mind the serpent that led Adam and Eve astray in the first place. So too, our words can be filled with venom and deceit and malice, a dangerous and deadly beast opposing the God that we claim to follow. It's completely backwards to the way it should be from the very start of creation. And it's this idea that James fleshes out now in the last several verses, which show this potential for just absolute preposterousness. Verse 9, "With it," that is our tongues, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." Pardon me. "My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way." It's almost hard to read without a tone of exasperation. Like, friends, do you not see how ridiculous this is? James says. How nonsensical this is. How backwards and hypocritical and inconsistent this is. How can you hope to demonstrate living faith in Jesus through your actions, like we talked about last week, if your words sound nothing like him? How can we hope to tell people in the world Jesus loves you and gave everything for you, and then turn around and spew out words that make those same people feel like Christians hate you and will do everything in our power to oppose you? Truth or not, that is the perception that our culture has right now. That Christians care more about who and what we are against than who and what we're for. That all we care about is ourselves and making everyone look and sound exactly like us. Or to put it back in the terms that Andrew Lucas used a few weeks ago, some Christians are really demonstrating a lot of table-flipping Jesus and not much else. And a lot of that is coming through our words. This has only been exacerbated by the rise of so-called keyboard warriors, right? I'll be honest, I've been shocked by some of the things that I've seen from people who call themselves Christians over the past months, years. Not just by what they're saying, but the way that they are saying it. People who will share a post about how great God is and then get in a comment section and absolutely tear an unbeliever apart for doing things that unbelievers do. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that we should endorse sin or we should approve of sin or anything like that. But we need to be asking ourselves, do we seriously think that talking like that, like acting like that, is pointing people to Christ? That if we tear a sinner down, it's definitely going to make them want to seek out our loving Lord. Do we consider whether our words actually demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit? Next time you read a comment or post a comment, ask yourself, is this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Because if not, we are pointing to something other than Jesus. And I say we, I know that is not how most of us, or I hope any of us, are acting. I know that. But friends, I'm just so tired. I'm so tired of seeing people who claim the name of Jesus one minute and then harass and rip apart someone that he loves and gave his life for the next minute. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. These things should not be this way, James explains. He emphasizes, he pleads. And then he gives a final series of illustrations demonstrating just how unnatural this is. Verse 11, Does a spring send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives? Or a vine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. It's not just that it's unnatural. It's not that it usually isn't the case. No, it's impossible. A spring cannot switch between fresh and salt water. A fig tree cannot just decide one day to start growing olives and then go back to figs. It doesn't work. And I often wonder if James was thinking of one of Jesus' teachings when he wrote these words. Because in Luke 6, Jesus says, "For there is no good tree that bears bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree that bears good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For people do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." So why then, we ask ourselves, can a life saved by grace through faith in Jesus still bring out words that sound nothing like his? How can a believer indwelled by the very Spirit of God still speak poisonous, burning, sin-filled words? These things should not be this way. And yet they are. We know that they are. James himself acknowledges that they are, and that no one outside of Jesus himself has ever been perfect enough for this to not be a problem. So what are we to do with it? Well, James doesn't really tell us, not directly at least. You may have noticed already, but this passage, like last week's, is lacking in the command department, especially in comparison with the first couple of chapters. Instead, here, James gives us all these principles and these truth statements and leaves us to work out for ourselves the implied response. Because I'm sure in James's mind that no one could read words like these and not want to do something about it. Any more that someone with an active faith in Jesus could sit back and think that they don't need works along with their faith. And so as we prepare to end our time together today, thinking about the implications in James's words, I want to encourage all of us to consider three questions this morning. What is going in? What is coming out? And what needs to change? What is going in, what is coming out, and what needs to change? James makes it clear what is going in is important. In his illustrations, he says that the words that come out of us are largely informed by what spring of water is within us, salty or fresh, bitter or sweet, your translation may say. So what am I pouring into my reservoir? Am I allowing it to be filled with hatred and slander and cursing and gossip and the like? Or am I constantly inviting the Spirit to fill it with God's word, to fill it with praise and blessing for my Lord, to fill it with encouraging and edifying words for my brothers and sisters in Christ, with loving words full of grace and truth like Christ himself? What's going in? Second, what is coming out? How am I unleashing the potential power that the tongue has to offer? How am I using my words? Am I starting campfires that bring warmth and life? Or am I starting forest fires that bring destruction and death? Am I helping others to live up to their potential? Pointing them to the love of Jesus? Or am I tearing them down, either to their face or behind their back or in a social media comment section? And in so doing, smashing their potential like a ship against the rocks. What's going in, what's coming out, and what needs to change? As James mentioned, if anyone has fully figured this out, that person is perfect. And so by definition, those of us who aren't perfect, which I'm sure makes up many of us here, we all have the potential to be doing better at this. And that probably means making some changes in our lives with regards to what is going in and what is coming out. Recognizing our tongues for the powerful, problematic, preposterous things that they are, and constantly seeking the Lord's sanctifying work in our lives to bring that tiny little piece of our body into conformity with Christ more and more until the day that he comes and does make it perfect. Let's turn to him now. Father, we need your help. We need your help. Your word has made clear here. We have not figured this out. Human beings who can tame all the wild animals that are out there and yet cannot harness our tongues, our words, the things that we say. God, we recognize that our words are so important in our faith. They're how we share the gospel, how we encourage our brothers and sisters, how we pray to you is through our words. We're going to use our words in a moment, God, to sing words of praise and adoration to you, and yet we know at times we use our words in ways that are exactly opposite to you. We use our words in sinful ways, in lies, in gossip, in slander, in unkindness, in hatred at times. And God, you know our hearts. You know each and every one of us here. You know where we all struggle with this the most. God, help us. Help us to think about what is coming in, what is going out, and the changes we perhaps need to make in our lives, hard changes to affect our words for your glory. It does not make sense, God, that we can praise you now and tear someone down later. Yet you are a God of grace. You have given us these tongues. You have given us the ability of speech. God, you have written your word to us, spoken to us. Words are incredibly important and have so much potential for power. God, help us to harness that power well through the power of your Spirit. We cannot do it in our own. We need you, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.